Pastor Glenn has been a very good friend of mine for 10 or 11 years now. We get on the phone and chat a lot, but we also pray together. And we are just watching the Lord working in many silent ways behind the scenes in our individual lives. So it's good to be back. I was shopping in Sonora the other day, last Thursday. And a lady come up to me, and she says, "Oh, I remember you used to be a pastor of the Sonora Church." I said, "Yes." So as we were visiting, she said, "Oh, are you still out preaching?" "Yeah, I'm going to Point Loma." "Oh," she says, "you're lucky you. They have the best potluck around." Her name is Francine Rickard. Do any of you folks know Francine? Remember her from years ago? That's right. So she sends her greetings here to this congregation. And it's good to be back here again with you folks. I enjoy the ministry. The real joy I find in ministry is to see people who have changed, not because the church told them to, but because they met Jesus Christ and they discovered that they needed His presence in their lives. That is more important than anything else. And as we start out today, let me tell you a little story that happened in Los Angeles about 1966. There was a gentleman who was had a TV program, radio program, Art Linkletter. Do any of you folks remember the name Art Linkletter? And he had a book out that said, "Children Say the Craziest Things." Well, one day, he liked to interview little children, and one day he had the fourth grade class from Glendale Adventist Academy on the air. Have you heard this story? Well, so he asked them, who are Seventh Adventists? What do they really believe? And the little fourth grade boy perked right up, and he said the following. Well, Seventh Adventists, they go to church on Saturday. They don't eat pork, and they don't like Catholics. Wow. He probably said what we may consider the truth, because many Adventists have grown up with the idea we are the ones who have the truth, and our message to go out to tell the world, particularly the Christian world, where they're wrong. And I've been on a journey for many years where I believe that Ellen White was absolutely correct when she said, of all professing Christians, Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Jesus before the world. And I made that my motto, my slogan, whatever, for the last I don't know how many years, because I believe it's necessary. I get sick and tired, honestly, and this is a little criticism, of that kind of Adventism that says, that think that their job is to tell other denominations where they're wrong. We should be in the business of telling people about Jesus Christ and do it better than anyone else, not because we have the truth of doctrine, but because we have a personal relationship with Him. What do you think? And that's what I want to talk about today. I was pastor up in Sonora for about 10 years, 1991 to 2001. We have a number of physicians there, right, Nisa? You have a father who's a physician there, right? And one day, one of the doctors, I just love to visit with him because I learned so much from dealing with Adventist physicians. I think we should make our churches like hospitals. Have you ever heard of a person in the hospital getting this fellowship because he was sick? I never have. The sicker you get in the hospital, the more intensive care you receive, right? But in the church, sometimes we practice something that says, well, oh, you better watch out. That person, he is in real trouble. Don't get too close to him. When we all surround him with God's love and give him intensive care in Jesus, right? Another thing I appreciated about hospitals, and it has really become true in the last 15, 20 years, there's these HIPAA rules or whatever they call them, about privacy, right? You sign these consents. They want privacy around you. No hospital worker, even a janitor, is allowed to speak outside the hospital setting or even to anyone else about your illness. But have you ever noticed that in the church, when you come into a church, in many churches, as an open season, breach of confidentiality? That if a person is a sinner, we all are, but you know there are certain sins that are really bad, you know. I won't say what they are. You can figure out. You have your own list. We tend to accentuate people like that, and then we start talking about them. I discover there are certain sins in our denomination that if you engage in certain things, let me tell you, people talk about you. I think that's wrong. I think we should surround people like that with love and care, but we don't need to ask them all the questions about what they did. Do you follow me? Are you agreeing with me? And we should surround them with God's love. The Bible says, well, this is my paraphrase of what I read in the Bible. Don't go to the phone, go to the throne of God when there's a problem in your local congregation. You don't need to talk to everybody about it. It's not necessary. Yeah, a few times they need to talk to the pastor about it. But don't make this the subject of everybody's gossip in the congregation. Because we all sinners, we need Jesus. We need Him more than we realize. I chose my text this morning. Well, you read the scripture text this morning, but I'm going to spend the day, because we have a session this afternoon, to talk about what I call famous last words. They are found by Jesus. He said, spoke these words, and they're found in John 13:31 to 17:26, Gospel of John. That's a long scripture to preach on today. I read a book recently called Famous Last Words, which was a collection of the words that people spoke and said when they were about to die. Princess Diana, 1997. What has happened? That's the last words she said. The great Methodist preacher, John Wesley. The last words he said, the best thing is that God is still with us. Some famous actress, I forget the name now, up in Hollywood many years ago. She was in a coma, but suddenly she opened her eyes and she saw all her relatives around her, people she hadn't even seen for years. Oh, she says, I got to figure it out. You're here because you think I'm dying. And she was right. 5 minutes later, she passed away. Jesus in the Gospel of John, or the author of the Gospel of John, John, spends more than 3.5 chapters, 14, 15, 16, so four chapters, of talking about what Jesus said before he died. We're not talking about what he said up on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them. By the way, that's a good one to have, because you will always bump into people who do stuff that they don't know that they're doing. And don't go up to them and tell them, you offended me highly, but I'm forgiving you. That's the worst thing you can do. Just bring it to Jesus. And if someday you become a friend with that person and they have offended you, maybe if the Holy Spirit prompts you, you should say something. But I don't believe in this confrontational attitude that the minute we are offended, we go and let people have it. It's not necessary. But John here in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Let me give you the historical setting. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, John chapter 13. He had said to his disciples, "This is the covenant, the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Judas had just left the upper room and had gone down to Jerusalem to make a transaction involving 30 shekels of silver to betray Jesus. He didn't need to do that, but he did it. He already knew where Jesus was. There was covetousness in this man's heart. And Jesus now is leaving the upper room, going across the darkened streets of the city of Jerusalem to a place where he spent a lot of time in prayer, namely the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples had been there with him before. And I believe that what Jesus spoke in John 13:31 through 17:26 is really his last will and testament. What's the last will and testament? Have you made one? Probably not if you're just starting out as a wage earner. But when you move along in life, if they're children, you better make your last will and testament. And it doesn't mean you're going to die the next day after you made it. But it means if you have minor children, that you have made arrangement who's going to take care of them. When you hear the word covenant, we use it in the Bible all the time. There's the old covenant, there's the new covenant, there's the everlasting covenant. Covenant really means that we are related to God on basis not of a behavioral contract that if we do well, he will look kindly our way and say, "Well, I'm not really sure, but I think I really want you to be with me in heaven." Jesus doesn't operate like that. He wants to save us because before the foundation of the world, God the Father and Jesus the Son clasped hands in holy covenant to come and save us. So when you sometimes are in a church and you hear an altar call and you say, "Oh, I need to get up there and I'm not saved, but I want to be saved." You were not saved in church that day when you went forward to the altar call. You were saved when God the Father and Jesus the Son clasped hands in holy covenant and with the intention of saving you. It happened years ago. Isn't that good news? And they did it because they wanted you. Do you ever meet people that come to church and you kind of give them the once-over look and you say to yourself, I am not sure I want them to be members of my church? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but have you ever thought that? Then remember that God the Father and Jesus the Son, way back in eternity, decided to include you no matter what you look like and no matter what you smell like. Isn't that good news? And that's the good news we need to share with other people. You were not saved when you came forward in an altar call. You were actually saved at the cross when Jesus died for your sins and he was raised on the third day. His story becomes our story. So Jesus is making his way across the darkened streets of the city of Jerusalem. They're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now he tells his disciples some very important things. You see, he had planned that he was going to go back to his Father. So the question is, how are the disciples to carry on his work in his absence when he's gone to heaven? This is what these chapters is all about. And it was not just for the disciples, but they were written for us. How many of you ever heard the phrase, "to finish the work"? Come on, raise your hand. What does that phrase mean to us? Well, it means as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have a task to do to tell the whole world about Jesus and also our specific doctrines. How good a job have we done? Today, yeah, we are in countries all around the world, but there are more people being born than we will ever catch up with. So don't put yourself on a guilt trip that you aren't working hard enough to finish the work. Instead, spend your time in John 14 through 17 and follow the directions of Jesus in how to finish the work. Because when you get to chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said to his Father as he prays, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do." And he had not even died at the cross yet. I suggest that the work we are to finish, don't look upon it in terms of quantity. Look upon it in terms of a relationship with Jesus. Have you heard his voice? Do you know what he wants to do for you? Have you believed it? And have you received his specific calling, job, assignment for your life? And are you fulfilling it right now? And if you die before the next week is over, but you are in the process of fulfilling that job assignment, don't worry. You have finished the work. What do you say? You have finished the work. It's not about quantity. It's about a quality of relationship. John chapter 14. And by the way, I brought some handouts along. Let's pass them out right now because I want you to remember everything here. Okay, we have people who will volunteer to pass these out. Great. This is just a brief sketch so you can see where we're going with this. But in John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Be not anxious. Be not afraid." Do you know that anxiety and fear are our biggest sins? You never thought about that, but it is. Many of us are programmed by fear. And fear can do a lot of good for us. If you see an accident on the Highway 15 coming down here, and the cars are really messed up, and there are emergency personnel everywhere, let me tell you, if you're a driver, you will think two or three times about that accident, and you will no doubt drive more carefully on the rest of the trip to San Diego. But I do not believe that God wants you to drive your car like this, in tension, the terror all the time, and say, "Oh no, I don't want that to happen to me." And God does not want you to live your Christian life in fear all the time. And one of the biggest fears that Christians live with is the fear of other Christians. What will they say or think if they catch me doing a certain thing that they don't approve of? Am I talking your language? Let's imagine it is Friday afternoon. It's just an imaginary story, and you're driving home from work. And you drive down this street and you see what is called a sign that says the happy hour. You know where that is? And you say to yourself, "Oh, well, things in church have not been happy lately. I think I need to go in there." And you know, this time, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock Sabbath morning should be the happy hour for Jesus, right? All right. So you imagine you're this driver and you see the happy hour and you say, I can use some joy. But just as you're about to make that left turn into that happy hour bar, watering hole, you happen to look in the rearview mirror of your car and here is, you see, the head deaconess is right behind you. And she recognizes your car. She waves. Listen, all of a sudden you're strong. You're not even tempted to go in there, right? Not even tempted. I ask you, have you won the victory over sin?
No, no way. Because if a fear of other Christians in your church is what keeps you in line, you are not won any victory. You are a loser. You should live for Jesus because He loves you and you love Him. Not because of fear of other people. So Jesus says here to the disciples, I'm going away, but be not anxious, be not afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, it says dwelling places is a better word. Some people say, well, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to have my own mansion. I lived under a bridge down here, but up there I'm going to have a mansion. Listen, what if you get up to heaven and you discover that there's no gold on the streets, but they all have stainless steel on instead? Are you going to walk up to the angel, the guardian angel that have been with you, and say, hey, where's the exit out of here? I don't want to be here. Or are you going to say to yourself, no, Jesus is here. That's all I need. You are so fascinated with the person of Jesus that when He is there, you will be happy for all eternity. Do you see the perspectives? It doesn't bother me if there are no streets of gold and pearls. I'm glad it's there. But that's not what attracts me. And I hope it doesn't attract you. So Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place. The Greek word is actually a tabernacle, a place where I dwell with you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Rewind the tape of your life and remember the last time you had a Thanksgiving event at your family. It's Thanksgiving, people are seated all around the table, but there are some family members missing. One is in the armed services, one is over in Iraq, and Sue, who has been struggling with some bad health, was just discharged from the hospital because she couldn't make the trip. As you sit around that family Thanksgiving table, or it could be Christmas, what do the members of the family talk about? I wonder how John is doing today. What's he doing right now? How about Bill and Sue? Where are they? You get on the phone, how are you doing? Listen, when there are these family celebrations, they are not complete until the whole family is gathered together. That's why God gave us families, so that we could have a picture of what heaven would be like. The joy of heaven is not going to be the streets of gold, but it's going to be that we all home with Jesus, who wants us to be home with Him. That's all He lives for. He wants to save you worse than you want to be saved. Do you believe it? We think it's all up to us. We have to make the right decision at the right time. You know, these are serious times in which we're living. You better make the right decision, brother, sister. You better do it soon. Jesus wants to save you worse than even the church board does. And I've been around some church boards through my career where they, I said to myself, after one church board and one church, with a church board like this, who needs the investigative judgment? I'm not trying to put down the doctrine and the investigative judgment, but it takes place up there, not down here. Got to remember that. So remember that Jesus wants us to be with Him where He is. And somehow we must feel at home in His presence and transmit that joy to others. So when people skip church or miss church, you will not at the door say, I missed you, in a judgmental tone of voice that says, well, I wonder, what were you really doing last Sabbath? Do you really miss the missing people? Do you miss them to the extent that Jesus misses them? Or are you just trying to give them a little minor guilt trip to jerk them out of their complacency? You know what I'm talking about? Jesus wants us to be with Him. Heaven is where He is, and He is going to feel a loss in his heart if any one of us is not there. Relationships. Okay, John 17:24. It says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The phrase, those you have given him, or the phrase, those you have given me, is found 8 or 9 times here in the Gospel of John. I started looking at that phrase. It looks as if Jesus is saying, Father, you have given gifts to me, and the gifts you gave to me are my disciples. Think about that. We are the gifts that God the Father gave to His Son Jesus, and Jesus, because God loves Jesus and is His Son. Do you think God will give Jesus a lousy, no good gift just wrapped up in brown paper? When you give gifts to people, you make a special effort to make that gift special. So when the person opens the gift, he will immediately exclaim, oh, how thoughtful of you. That was precisely what I needed. How did you even think about that? Gift giving is not going to the store Christmas Eve, to the drugstore that is open 24 hours, and finding whatever you can find. I went to a store like that in Phoenix. Now, I had bought my gifts, but we needed something more, some ice cream there that evening. And I saw all these men looking at all these empty shelves. You know, they were way too late, but they were trying to come up with something to give to their honey or their darling. They had already blown it. And if they gave it to their wives, I don't think the wives were even impressed. Or they put on a good show. God the Father gives out only perfect gifts. And the gifts He has given to Jesus, we are the gifts He has given to Jesus. Now what should that do for your self-esteem, friend? They say that self-esteem or low self-worth is one of our big problems in the United States. People do not feel they have worth and value or that they belong. But God the Father considers you good enough that you are so full of worth that He picked you up and gave you as a gift to His Son Jesus. If you don't get anything out of what I'm going to say today, except this. When you say your prayer tonight, say, thank you, God, that I am your gift to your Son, Jesus. Say it to somebody next to you. I am, Heavenly Father, your gift to your Son, Jesus. Say it to someone. Say it out loud right now. Turn to someone. Say it. And believe it. And now, let me turn, have you turn to Gospel of John, chapter, I believe it's 6 or 7. John 6, verse 39. Actually, start with 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice that phrase, the Father gives me. We're the gifts from God the Father to Jesus the Son. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Every time I have a funeral, I read that text if it's a believer. 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father gives gifts to His Son. We are the gifts He has given. This is tremendous. This blows your mind, doesn't it? It makes you think, I am really somebody. I don't have to suffer from low self-worth and sagging self-esteem. Because God gave me as a gift to Jesus. And Jesus accepted that gift. I cannot imagine Jesus saying to his Father, but Father, all the gifts you've given me, those are 14 gifts. They're great gifts, but those two over there, I have some questions about them. Did you really know what you were doing when you gave those people to me? Would Jesus talk like that to his heavenly daddy? Would he? Of course not. You know, when we receive gifts and we don't like the gift that we received, what do? We tell a lie. Oh, that was nice. And you get some kind of dorky gift, and you wonder how you can unload it at Goodwill or Salvation Army. You don't want to be caught wearing that tie. Jesus would never tell his Father, Father, of those you have given me, I accept all of them, but here are 132 people. I don't want nothing to do with them. Get them out! Would Jesus act like that? No way. See, I'm using these illustrations of home and family and gift giving because Jesus wants to whet our appetites of what heaven is going to be like. And it's about relationships. Well, jump ahead to number 3, legacy. We obtain the resources of our inheritance through prayer. John 15. John chapter 15. Go to 14. 14, 13. And whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Did you know this was in the Bible? That doesn't mean that God is going to give you everything you ask for. But the joy of gift giving comes when we trust our parent to give us exactly what we need when we need it. We adopted a little boy many years ago. He just turned 30. Not so little anymore. The joy of having a child in your family comes in at Christmas. Mom and Dad get together behind closed doors and they whisper and they say, what are we going to give our son this year? We ought to custom design it. We want to make it special. And the joy of being a parent is that your children will often come to you and say, oh, Daddy, I need this. I want that. The only problem is children today are so spoiled. They got their needs and their wants all mixed up. Remember a little boy? This was in a supermarket. He was going down there in the cart, shopping cart with his mom. And he, in the candy aisle, he shouts out, Mom, he didn't say, I want it. He was smart. He said, Mommy, I need it. Should have such a good relationship with God that even if he doesn't give us what we think we need or what we want, he will give us what we need at just the right time. Do you trust in Jesus like that? So therefore, if you don't get always what you want, it's okay. I can wait. Learning to defer gratification is something that is sorely needed in the American society today. Because advertising everywhere tells us you can not only have it, and you can buy it, and you can charge it, but you can have it right now. I knew of a family. The home was falling apart. Mom and Dad couldn't get along. And they read about the cruises in the Caribbean out of Houston, Galveston. And they charged up $18,000 for cruise tickets for Mom and Dad and the whole family. I mean, they went first class, they went all out. And they came home, and halfway through the cruise, the mother told me, she says, halfway through the cruise, we couldn't even speak to each other. And she's paying for that for years to come. The church is not a cruise ship. It's a hospital. And what we learn here is how to love one another, accept one another, put up with one another. And you heard the phrase, the patience of the saints. You remember that? It's in the three angels' messages. The patience of the saints also means that you have patience with the saints. Particularly people who rub you the wrong way. And you don't like them. And you say, why in the world did they ever let these people into church? Well, they let them in the same reason that Jesus let you in. We obtain the resources of our inheritance through prayer. And that's why I called this Jesus' last will and testament. He tells us here what he wants to dispense to us so we can live with joy and love and satisfactory relationships as we grow in him. And what we should do in our church is make it the kind of community where people, when they walk through the door, they automatically will feel at home. Because you have relied on the covenant resources of your Heavenly Father, and you have said, Heavenly Father, fill me with love, fill our congregation with love. But 7 years ago, I visited a church out in Arizona. I will not give the name. But it was a church that was known for having nothing but conflicts. They couldn't get along with each other. There was always someone in that church, a large segment of the church, who said, we've got to uphold the church standards. Which translated means, we can't let people get away with sinning differently than we do. You think that one over. They got a pastor some years ago who knew Jesus. And the church, in the space of the 4 years he served there, was turned around. It just became filled and saturated and soaked with the love of Jesus. I came there in 2005 to hold a seminar. And I'd heard horror stories about this church, of what people would do in the lobby to those who didn't measure up, didn't pass muster. The moment I walked into the congregation, a calm, peaceful assurance just settled over me. I could feel it felt good to be there within 2 minutes. Now, ladies, God has blessed you with a sense or sensitivity to human emotions and needs. You can instantly walk into a room and sense whether there's conflict or whether there's harmony. Am I right? Am I right? Husbands, listen to your wives once in a while. Because the vibes that your wives pick up are often more true than you would give them credit for. And when we feel, what I felt that day in that church, I went to the pastor afterwards, I was holding a seminar. And I said, Pastor, I've never been here before, but I've heard nothing but horrible stories about Christian terrorists who are operating in this congregation and telling everyone else what is wrong with them. These folks actually love one another. He said, it was my predecessor who gave them the everlasting gospel, and they made all the difference. That church, I was back there a year ago. I was leaving Texas, traveling back here.
And I stopped by and visited the pastor. How are things happening? He says, we have never had a better church. But I said, what about the church standards? He says, we don't talk about them. We figure there's the Holy Spirit, and we are not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will prompt people. Are you saying that you do go after adornment and jewelry and dress and all of these things and diet? That's right. We don't go to potluck to inspect what everybody else brought. We just eat it. Folks, Jesus gave us this last will and testament because he wants his church to live by these principles that are found in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. We didn't even give through all of them here today. We'll deal with some this afternoon. For example, number 6, skip down there. Well, there's so much in this chapter. The credibility of our witness. God wants our witness for him to be powerfully attractive through love and unity with each other. And that's what I noticed in that church. These people loved each other's company. They looked forward to meeting each other Sabbath morning and chatting with each other during the week. The Bible says in John 13:31, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you keep the commandments. Is that what the text says? What does the text say? By your love for one another. Wow, that's hard. And yet it's easy. When you let Jesus Christ into your life, it becomes a possibility. And instead of having that negative attitude, what is he doing here? I caught him last week doing such and such. I mean, let's get really specific here. Some of you have lived in Adventist communities. I call them ghettos, or college communities, right? Academy communities, where everybody is watching everybody. And when people in those towns go shopping Friday afternoon and they fill up their grocery cart and you meet one of them in the store, what do they do? Oh, you look at everybody else's grocery cart. What are they buying? What are they eating? I'll tell you a little story. My son is so full of fun. I was standing in Sonora in the Save Mart one day many years ago and visiting with a church member. You know, you can visit. If you go to Taco Bell in Sonora or the supermarket, you'll meet Seventh-day Adventists. They're there. And my son, unbeknownst to me, had taken some salami and pork and other things and put it in my cart because he's a practical joker. And I didn't know it. And I couldn't decipher and decode that funny facial expression on the person I was talking with because they were surveying my shopping cart. Oh, I'll tell you. We got out to the car. He said, Dad, do you notice anything different? Yeah, I said, you played a trick on me today, didn't you? He just roared with laughter. You know, practical joker. I want to see Seventh-day Adventists become excited about loving Jesus, but also, to receive all the covenant benefits, last will and testament benefits that God has designed for you to experience and to experience now. Because if you don't learn to experience them now, let me tell you, when you get to heaven, you will want an exit out. You will not be happy. I mean, some people think that a good vacation is one where you can go out and play golf for 10 days in a row, or surf for 10 days here in San Diego, right? But listen, even those good activities, after a while, they kind of lose their luster and their appeal. But to have harmonious, joyous relationships, that never wears out. We experience them in our homes, we experience them in our families, we experience them at weddings, we even experience them at funerals. I remember at age 12, I attended the first funeral in my life back in Denmark. My grandfather passed away of a stroke, age 79. Now, you usually don't think of funerals as being high points. But I remember the preacher getting up, singing all the way, "My Savior leads me. What can I ask betide?" That's become the theme song of my life. The Lord spoke to me in that cemetery by that open grave that day, that relationships are important, and Jesus will walk with me all the way, and He will walk all the way with you. He will take you through the bumps on the roads in your life. And if the road gets narrow, and you get your fork in the road, and you say, "Lord, what do I do now?" And the only answer you get is, "Take the fork." You don't know what to do. Don't worry, Jesus will be with you. Because He has said, "I am with you always, even till the end of the world." And John 14 through 17 spells out specifically how Jesus wants to be with us in very specific ways while we walk through this world right till the end of the world. Well, I guess I only covered 2 or 3 points, but that's okay. Come this afternoon, and I'd like some feedback from you, maybe some sharing, some testimonies. How has Jesus led you? How can you realize and experience these things in your life? And my appeal to you today is, why don't you spend the next month, as you do your private devotions, reading John 14 through 17 over and over and over and over again, and discover what Jesus wants to do for you. I tell you, you're going to be in for an adventure. And as you go out in the world every day, in your job or whatever you're doing, the Holy Spirit will remind you, "Oh, Jesus said this, and He promised this, and He wants to do this for you," and you will have a joy that no one can take away from you. And I want to pray for you that you will experience that kind of joy. Not just Sabbath morning, but all during the week. So then when you come into church, you don't come in. It's all right to come into church feeling bad. After all, we are hospital. But it's also okay to come into church feeling good. There are some people who need to walk with Jesus during the week, and they come to church Sabbath morning, they're just bubbling over. And they can't wait to say, "Well, you know, last Wednesday, as I was shopping down at Macy's, this amazing thing happened. Can I tell you about it?" This is your own personal story and your own personal experience. Get your bearings from John 14 through 17. And I tell you, you are in for the ride of your life that beats anything that Magic Mountain and SeaWorld can offer. Amen? God bless.